Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Y'all all right today? Some of you seem less sure of that. That's all right. Well, we have been and are in Mark's Gospel. If you haven't found your way there already, please do. We're in Mark chapter 9, almost done with Mark chapter 9, heading into 10. As is, I think, a good habit, we're going to read the text, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll see what God will reveal about himself today. We are in Mark 9, beginning in verse 38, just a few verses today. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Father, some confusing words to work through this morning, some words that don't always make sense when first we glance at them, and so I pray that you would illumine us. As we just sang, Father, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds so that we would understand, as we discussed this morning in Sunday school, your word is our final authority and your word is objectively, obviously, plainly, reasonably true, and yet at the same time, we really truly only grasp it as guided by your Spirit. And so, Father, help us today to understand. Help us more than anything to see you glorified in your word this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the name of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Why do we say that? Why do we do that? Why is it that a prayer doesn't feel as if it's actually proper and complete unless we say at the end of it something about the name of Jesus? And we're going to see today quite a bit about the name of Jesus. What does that mean exactly, and what does that not mean, maybe just as importantly? As always, I want to review a little bit about what we did last week. Some weeks it's more important than others. This week it's one of those pretty important because we were still in the same context. We're still in the same scene. Notice, please, the beginning of verse 38, John said to him that there's nothing at all there that would indicate that they have now changed scenery. They're still in the same place, still in the same context. What was that context? Well, the disciples had come down, three of them, from the Mountain of Transfiguration. Nine of them left down there at the bottom, and the nine that were there apparently couldn't cast out this demon that was giving epileptic fits to this boy, and instead of praying about it and remaining in faith, they got into an argument with the scribes about it, and Jesus comes down and promptly, of course, first deals with the immediate, heals that boy, casts out that demon so as to make him well, and then deals with the bigger picture, which is, guys, you're operating in fear, not in faith. You're supposed to be operating in faith, not in fear, right? And then, of course, we saw that immediately in the heels of that, instead of doing what he asked them to do, instead of pondering the nature of their faith, instead of considering the twice now, two times now, that he has said to them, incidentally, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. So instead of pondering any of that, now we find the disciples arguing about who's going to be first. And Jesus says, hey, what are you talking about? And once again, they're afraid. They don't want to admit it. They don't want to own up to. So we have these couple of object lessons in a row about the fundamental principle that we should be people of faith, not people of fear. We added to that last week the other two great principles that Scripture gives us, faith and hope and love. So the context, please, note as well that we've seen a boy used, a small child used, twice. So we had, first of all, that boy, we don't know exactly how old, but a young boy, who was having the epileptic fits and the demon was really tormenting him. Also, we made a note of the fact that the father even recognized the demon's trying to kill my son, trying to get him to roll into a fire or something. And we talked a little bit about the nonsense idea that people have that there's spiritual powers out there that we can tap into for our good. Yikes. Not so much at all. And so this boy, instead of being healed by the apostles, who did in fact have, the disciples did in fact have this authority to cast out a demon, and it wasn't working. And so instead of praying and saying, "Father, you gave us this authority, what's happening, how can we handle this?" No, they got into this fight, they got into this argument with the scribes. And then you might remember Jesus steps into the midst of that and says to another boy in the crowd, "Come here." And he uses that little boy as an object lesson for hospitality, as an object lesson for what it really truly means to be first. If you really want to be first, be the servant of everyone, even little kids, whom, as we discussed, didn't really have all that much value in ancient cultures. Not the kings and the queen. No. Serve even these little children. So on two occasions now, we've got a boy who came with a great need. He's got this demon possessing him. And now we've got this random boy that Jesus uses as this object lesson. And there's a really good chance that that boy, that second boy, is still right there in Jesus' company. Because if you skip down to verse 42, where we're going next week, note that Jesus now says, whoever causes one of these little ones, probably pointing to the very child that's there still in their midst. Okay? So you've got the scene. Those scribes that were just arguing, maybe they're now lingering in the background. Perhaps they've fled, been put in their place. Maybe they've left. But there is this crowd around. Probably this father and his recently epileptic son still around. But the focus is on the disciples and their response. And so far it's been fear, not faith. Then these words. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." Like they were just trying to do just a few minutes ago. They were trying to cast out that demon that was causing the epileptic fits in the boy. "We saw someone who was trying to cast out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." It seems that one of the more common themes with the disciples is that they miss the point. And I don't want to say that as a way for us to mock them, because I'm going to guess that if you and I had been among the 12 disciples, we'd have been just the same. In fact, I don't even really have to guess that, do I? Have you not had, do you not, am I the only one in the room that regularly seems to miss the point of what I'm supposed to be doing with my days and my moments and my hours? I surely can't be the only one here in this family of families that regularly finds myself going, why am I doing this? Shouldn't I be doing that? Why am I focusing on this? Why am I worried about this thing? Why am I fretting about that? Right? We miss the point all the time too. So it really shouldn't surprise us that John misses the point. Now there's a lot of dangers in this text. I don't want to apologize, but I do want to explain that today's message is going to be a little bit more kind of good old-fashioned Bible study than it is sermon so much, because there's a lot of dangers in this text. There's a lot of things that people get wrong in this text, and I want to caution you against, not just for this passage, but in general. And the first of those dangers is found right there in the verse I just read to you. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." You can't spiritualize following. You cannot read that word following and automatically assume, oh, John's upset because a non-Christian is trying to cast out demons. Because see, right there, it just said, they're not following us. So following, we know, we use the expression a follower of Christ. And we mean by that someone who is regenerate, someone who's been drawn out of the flames, someone who's been pulled out of the slave market of sin, a genuine, authentic Christian. So that must be what John means. That's a coincidence of language, guys. We use the term that way. You're right, we do. But that's a coincidence of language. One of the most important questions you've got to ask yourself when reading Scripture is, how would a person back then understand that word? It's called authorial intent. What's the intent of the author? When Mark wrote follower, when John spoke follower, what did he mean? That's the question we've got to be asking ourselves. And the answer to that's actually pretty obvious. He meant, what do you know, someone who's following us around. Oh, okay. See, the problem we've got all the time, and preachers do this all the time, and we as Christians get sucked into it. We love, there is something about us, I don't understand, Mike and I talked about this the other day. There's something about us as humans, when we hear a preacher take normal, plain, regular words, and then we super spiritualize them and turn them into something mystical and cool, like, whoa, that was deep. No, it's nonsense. That's nonsense. The scriptures are clear, guys. You don't need somebody with multiple degrees standing up here in front of you to explain the deep hidden meanings behind. No, you don't. So when John says he's not following us, he literally means somebody who's not here following us. Oh, okay. So we've got to be very careful not to over-spiritualize that. And that's a lesson, folks, that we can apply to the Bible in general. Careful, careful, careful. Right? For example, one classic text that gets people in a little bit of trouble, and it shouldn't at all, is the passage where Paul reminds his followers that faithful women will be saved through childbirth. Oh my goodness, so if a woman gives birth, now she's a Christian, she's been saved. No, no, time out. What does that word saved mean? Like, she's going to make it. Like, it's going to be okay, right? We're not talking about spiritual salvation. There's a great danger in over-spiritualizing everything that we find in a text. So, authorial intent. Grace has taken notes. I appreciate that. Maybe she wrote that expression down. What is the purpose? What's the intention behind that word? Mark wrote it. John spoke it. Why? How come? And I'll be honest with you, sometimes we just can't know. But most of the time we can. Most of the time the scriptures are pretty clear. So now I got to ask this question then. If John is actually complaining that somebody's out there casting out demons and they're not following us around. Well, wait. John, let me ask you. So let me get this straight. There's another human being out there who's carrying on God's work, who is healing people of what's probably the single most awful condition a human being can find himself in. To be possessed by a demonic being. There's somebody out there helping those people in the name of Jesus, and you're bent out of shape because they're not here hanging out with us? What? Tell you what, John, try to say something more petty than that. Because I'm not sure it can be done. So we ask ourselves, is this embarrassment? Is this... You know, he just doesn't want to talk about the fact that, now John wasn't one of them, remember, he was one of the three up there on the mountain, but he doesn't want to talk about the fact that those other disciples couldn't just cast out this epileptic-causing demon. Is that what that is? Or more likely, are we still, John, hello, are we still struggling with this? Well, I want to be first. I don't want somebody else out there casting out demons. We're the demon caster outers. Oh, John. But again, before I get too hard on him, let's be real. Noah, if it was you, you'd have done the same thing. If it was me, he's my son, I can say that. If it was me, Brett, it probably would have been you too, right? Yeah, it would have, just nod. Yeah, okay, thank you, Brett. Let's be honest. We can come down really, really hard on John, but each of us probably would have responded in a similar sort of way. So here's John completely missing the point. We saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Now, there is a play on words in the Greek text here. I don't talk a lot of Greek to you guys on a regular basis, but every once in a while it's worth noting. There's a play on words in the original Greek text, and if you didn't know that or you've forgotten, remember what you're looking at is English, and that's great, it's good. But of course the scriptures originally were written down in Greek. So I said just a minute ago, we need to know what was the original intention. Why did Mark put pen to parchment, papyrus probably, and write following? Well, he didn't actually write following, he wrote a Greek word. Why did he write that Greek word? Sometimes that's an important question to ask. If you allow me, please, to sort of roughly paraphrase what we just read, it would be something like that on screen. In the actual Greek, in the original text, it says something like, anyone who makes power, the word power, for those of you who are taking really good notes, is Edith here? She likes the Greek stuff. That's dunamis. It's the word we get from dynamite from. Dynamite's got a lot of power, right? It's the word where we get dynamite from. You have a question, brother. Yeah, something like that. Okay. Anyone who makes power in my name, and that's the Bible's way of talking about a miracle. A miracle is power. It's the power of God on display. Anyone who makes power in my name won't have the power to make fun of my name, to then turn around and revile my name. Okay? So that word power is built in there twice, and we miss it in the English because of the translations. And the emphasis is upon the name of Jesus. So if someone makes power in my name, goes out and performs this miraculous thing in my name, that person then is not going to be able to turn around and immediately sort of mock my name, revile my name, curse my name, make fun of my name, belittle my name. So, dear John, relax. They're doing good, and not just general purpose good. They're doing one of the greatest, kindest, most gracious things that a person could possibly do for another. They're getting rid of a demonic entity, and they're doing it in my name. Don't worry, they're not going to now turn around and start cursing my name. It's going to be okay, John. In my name. I said at the outset, we pray in Jesus' name. Why? Why do we do that? What's the significance of in Jesus' name? This is an old painting I've put up here for you. You can tell it's a little beat up, right? It's very old. It's actually Byzantine. So this goes back even before. This is back in what we used to call the Dark Ages. Somebody painted that. Well, I take that back. Technically, it's a mosaic. Somebody put that together with little bitty tiles in the so-called Dark Ages. That's not dark. That thing is amazing. That is a common theme in Dark Age art. And that symbol Christ is making there, this was an ancient symbol of benediction. It was an ancient symbol of blessing. And if we had the full picture, we'd see some Greek words up there. And it tells us that this is Christ, the King of the universe. In Jesus' name, in the name of the King of the universe. You know, the Jewish people to this day, observant Jewish people, still, almost every one of their prayers begins, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. And in Hebrew, that means, blessed are you, King of the universe. Christ is the very King of all that is. So when we say something is in His name, we're referencing all of that. We're referencing the power and the majesty and the authority and the glory and the identity as Messiah, King of the universe. In Jesus' name. And it's actually an expression that the Bible uses quite a bit. The New Testament uses it a lot. The Old Testament actually uses it quite a bit. In the name of God, or in the name of Yahweh, or in the name of one of the prophets representing God. But the New Testament itself has quite a bit to say, actually. So I want to engage you, please, this morning in just a little bit of Bible study, just a little bit of good old-fashioned Bible study, and talk a little bit about what this in Jesus' name means. So turn ahead in Mark, please, to Mark 13. First things first, we'll dispel any last little traces of that first false idea. I told you not to over-spiritualize followers. We're not necessarily being a follower and supposed to over-spiritualize that. Here's the last little death of that idea, if you had it still in your head. Mark 13, beginning in verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" They will lead many astray. He's talking about people who will be claiming to be the second coming of Jesus. In my name, they will say things. So the mere fact that you claim to be doing something in Jesus' name doesn't automatically mean you're actually one of His. Doesn't automatically mean that you can trust this person. Doesn't automatically mean that this person is a genuine Christian or that this person is wise or that this person's in a right standing with God or even actually knows much of anything about God. Right? Every once in a while I see some general purpose prayer somewhere and we just feel like we have to end prayers in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean that the person who just spoke those words necessarily is really, truly following Jesus. Because, we're warned there in Mark 13, there are going to be people that show up in Jesus' name who are not only going to be false, but they're going to be their ultimate sort of false. They're going to claim to be the Messiah, right? Now, on the other hand, Matthew, please. Back to Matthew chapter 7. Here's another one of those in Jesus' name references. There's actually a lot of this one. Matthew 7 is just a good place to see one of the many, many, many times it shows up. Matthew 7 gives us a kind of scary warning. He says, beginning of verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And then here's the scary bit, really scary bit. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness.'" So Matthew, and as I said, it shows up lots of other places as well, but Matthew is warning us, the scriptures are warning us, that people can show up in Jesus' name and actually be false messiahs, and people can actually even go out and claim to do all kinds of great, powerful things in Jesus' name and not actually be a Christian, not actually be truly regenerate. So what is Jesus saying? Go back to our text in Mark 9. So Jesus tells him, he says, relax, don't stop him. "For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." I think it's interesting that the text says soon afterward. Because we just saw some examples. People claiming to do things in Jesus' name who then were rejected by Christ. I never knew you. Never at any point knew you. I think the conclusion that we can draw from this is Jesus is saying to John, look, you don't have any way of knowing whether or not that person who claims to be operating in my name is actually genuinely a Christian. That's really not your job to know that. You can't know that. Now, the Bible says a whole lot about judging trees by their fruit. We can do that, but that takes time. Does John know the fruit of this person's life, this guy who's out there casting out demons in Jesus' name? He didn't even know the guy. Didn't even give him a name. Just some guy is out there doing this. And I'm mad, so I want him to stop because he's not following us. The conclusion for the moment, the first conclusion we're going to draw, is it is often hard to know when a person who says they're doing things in Jesus' name genuinely is or isn't. Now, it's hard for us to know, but in our continuing little Bible study here, flip ahead to Acts 19. You ever read this passage? This is straight up terrifying. For real. This is, every time somebody says to me, yeah, I'm trying to tap into like spiritual powers, I go, don't do that. Why not? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at this. Acts 19, yeah, beginning in verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists," wait a minute, you have a business card for that? Like, I'm an itinerant Jewish exorcist. Okay, there are, these people existed apparently. "Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." People are possessed. So get it right. We've got traveling, itinerant Jewish exorcists. These are Jewish people. Now, at this point in the book of Acts, using the term Jewish, he is saying to us, Luke is saying to us, these are people that haven't embraced the Messiah yet. These are still stuck in the you know, pre-Messiah kind of Judaism. And they've heard, oh man, there's these Christian people running around and they're casting out demons in Jesus' name. We've been trying to cast them out in Moses' name or in some other great guy's name. Why don't we switch it up a little bit? Why don't we try to cast them out in the name of this Jesus guy? Well, that'll work, right? Oh, boy. Saying, this is their magic spell, if you will. This is their Harry Potter. I adjure you by the name Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. And then this. But the evil spirit answered them. Now, wait a minute. Person is possessed by evil spirit. Person comes to you, random Jewish guy, and says, hey, will you cast out this deal? Oh, sure, absolutely. In fact, I got a new one I want to try. I heard that this Jesus name works real good. Oh, demon, I adjure you by the name of Jesus to come out. And then all of a sudden this happens. Jesus, I know, says the demon. And Paul, I recognize. Who are you? Wait, what? Because, see, this person isn't actually operating in Jesus' name. They're using in Jesus' name as some sort of a magical little spell. They aren't actually in Jesus' name. They're not one of his. They don't have the authority. They haven't been given the authority because they haven't been redeemed. And they're out there using the name of Jesus for their own purposes. And it's terrifying. And it's a good thing it never happens anymore, right? Can I just say this, brothers and sisters? You can get mad at me if you want to. I hope you won't. Why, in the name of all that is good and righteous and holy, are there country music songs in which people use Jesus language to describe their girlfriend? It's infuriating. It's frankly blasphemous. You, or maybe you're not sure the song I'm talking about. I don't know the name of it or the guy. But he says, holy, holy, holy is my girlfriend. He says, you're the first thing I've ever had faith in. He says, you're my saving grace. I actually fear a little bit. Whoever that guy is that sings that song, I wonder if he knows about the sons of Sceva. I wonder if he's ever read that tale. You see, invoking Jesus language because it's cool, or because you think it'll make you powerful, or because you think it'll make you fit into this crowd, without actually legitimately being in Christ, is a terribly dangerous thing to be doing. That's scary news. Good news. Good news, God, of course, knows. You're not fooling God. God knows who actually really is operating in Jesus' name and who's just claiming to. And I would take you to, and I would jot it down, you can check it out a little later if you want to go through the whole parable there, but the very famous parable of the wheat and the tares, right? Have you ever seen pictures of those two things? They look almost exactly the same. One is a weed, and one is wheat. One's food, and one is trying to ruin the food. But they look almost exactly the same. So these guys are like, should we go out in the field and try to figure it out and get out the weeds and leave the wheat? And the answer is, no. When the harvest comes, it'll all be clear. When God the Father brings an end to all that is, whether it's your life individually or brings in his new world, his redeemed world system, he knows who's actually operating in Jesus' name and who isn't, who's pretending to be. So back to our text in Mark, Jesus says to John, don't stop him, because nobody that does a miraculous thing, no one that has power, that works power in my name, is then going to immediately turn around and say bad things about my name. John, you don't know. The demons know. God knows. But you don't necessarily know. So relax. It's going to be okay. Then Jesus says words that have actually caused a lot of people to lose a little sleep. Look at verse 40. For the one who is not against us is for us. Does that sound backwards to you? It might sound backwards to you because in both Matthew 12 and in Luke 11, in a different passage, Jesus says exactly the opposite. Wait a minute. And so the critic comes out of the woodwork and goes, you silly Christians. Here in Mark, Jesus says, anyone who is not against us is for us. But in Matthew and Luke, he says, anyone who's not for us is against us. Which is true. Those are what the words say. He who is not with me is against me, is what he says in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. So what? We talked this morning in Sunday school about the authority of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. Scriptures are final and our ultimate guide. But if I just pointed out an error, if this morning I just brought to your attention a legitimate, real, live contradiction in the Bible, then we have a very real problem. So what's actually going on there? Well, relax. It's going to be okay. Hey, what do you know? It's about context. Seems like I say that a lot. So once again, it's about context. It's really interesting to me that all three of those passages, and you should study them on your own. Maybe do that this week. Look those two others up, Matthew 12 and Luke 11. All three of these passages share the same basic context, and that is casting out demons. Okay, so we've got Mark here, the text we've been looking at, we had this epileptic boy, and they couldn't cast out the demon, and then Jesus did, and now they have having this conversation, how come? And Jesus has this great lesson about faith, and now John is mad because somebody else is casting out demons. Casting out demons is very clearly the context of what's happening here in Mark 9, and it's also the same as what's happening in Matthew 12 and Luke 11. But there's a huge difference. If you're there, if you're already kind of, I got to know, and you like flip back there to Matthew 12 or Luke 11, if your eyeballs are scanning over that, you'll note, oh, that's that part. That's the part of the Bible where a demon is cast out and then those silly scribes and Pharisees go, yeah, you're doing that in the devil's name. You're doing that under the power of Beelzebub. You're doing that under the power of the dark one. You're doing that under the power of Satan himself. In that context, in Matthew and Luke, when a person sees a miracle from God in Jesus' name and says, no, that's actually in Satan's name, Jesus says, you're not for me, you're against me. In this context, here in Mark, person sees someone casting out a demon in Jesus' name, and another Christian goes, I don't like that. Jesus goes, he's not against us. He's for us. Okay? There's no contradiction there. Do you feel that? If there was a little tension in the air for you, I hope I broke that for you. There's no contradiction going on. As always, it's about context. They're two totally different contexts. In one, Jesus is speaking to people who literally had the temerity to just look at Jesus and go, yeah, you're doing that under the power of the devil. And in this context, he's looking at John, his beloved disciple, who's kind of missing the point right now, and says, look, he's casting out demons in my name. He's not against us. He's for us. It's okay. It's going to be all right. Then on to the last words here, verse 41. Jesus concludes this little lesson for today. You'll see, I've already reminded you, he picks up back to the child next week. That kid is probably still in there in the midst. I don't want to speculate too much because this gets real dangerous real fast. But I do have to wonder, what is that kid thinking? Right? Like, all this little kid knows, 8-year-old kid, 9-year-old kid, 10-year-old kid. It's Abby. It's Helga. Jesus goes, oh, hey, little one, come here for a second. Oh, okay. And over they come. And Jesus uses them an object lesson. And then he didn't say you could go. So you're like sitting there. And then John's like, and the kid's like, And now here in verse 42, he's going to go, whoever causes one of these little ones, just this one still right here. All right. So he's not done yet, but he's going to finish this part of his message with these words in verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now there's more danger in here. couple of things. One, I'm a little bit saddened by it. Generally speaking, I really like the ESV. It's what I preach out of. It's what I, you know, when you guys ask me, what should we bring to church to let the ESV? I love the ESV. The ESV is good stuff. I'm actually a little bit disappointed that the ESV has kind of hidden something kind of important to you here. Verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you," and the ESV says, "belong to Christ," the actual Greek text says, "are in my name." What do you know? It's still about the name of Jesus. In my name. Those of you that actually truly are in my name, and somebody comes up and wants to offer you a little help, just a glass of water, just a little something. Y'all know, y'all ever been there? You've been in some kind of a dark, sticky place, and you're starting to really feel overwhelmed by it, and somebody comes along and offers just the tiniest little thing, and it's like a breath of fresh air. Oh, man, it's going to be okay. I remember a lot of years ago, I'm about to speak car on you. If you don't speak car, just pick up the general analogy. I'm sorry. A lot of years ago, the head gasket broke on a car, the only car that Carmen and I had at that point. And I didn't know what to do because I couldn't afford to have it fixed. And so, like always, as I told Carmen, I'm gonna drive it up to the shop. I was working at a chainsaw shop, and we had tools. And after work, I'm going to pull it in, and I'm going to fix it. And she said, "What do you know about fixing head gaskets?" And I said, "I bought a book." This was pre-YouTube days. This was back when you bought the old Chilton manuals, right? You got your good old Chilton manual out. And so I got my Chilton manual out, and the shop, we closed, and I pulled the car in, and I got this American vehicle with all these metric tools, and I laid out my Chilton manual, and I went through the steps. And I got it. We had an engine hoist even, and so I pulled up the block and doing all these things, and I got my head gasket, and I put my head gasket in there, and I got it back down, and I did everything, and by gum, it worked. And I drove it home, and I'm feeling great, and this is really good. And now roll the clock forward 6 months. Six stinking months. It broke again. Okay, honey, I'm going to stay late after work again. I'm going to pull it in the shop again. I did it once. I'll be able to do it again, right? So I got out that same Chilton manual. Still had the greasy fingerprints where I've been turning the pages. I did exactly the same thing. Got another head gasket. I put the head gasket. Everything is right. Just on a whim. Just on a whim. I finished the bottom of the page on the right-hand side. Just on a whim, I went, I wonder what's on the next page. Step 32. Now add 5 more foot-pounds of torque to each of those head bolts. I didn't do that the first time around. But I can tell you, the whole time I'm doing this repair, I'm thinking, is it only going to last 6 months? Am I going to have to do this every 6 months? Do I need to get rid of this car? What am I going to do? And that little turn of a page was such a little cup of water. It was such a little refreshing, such a little, oh, it's going to be okay. I can't believe I didn't do that the first time. But, oh, it's going to be okay now. Right? Todd, this is why you advise against being a shade tree mechanic. We do things like that. I learned a very valuable lesson there, but it was this little refreshing moment. From what? The turn of a page, right? Here Jesus says, anyone who gives you even just something a little simple, a cup of water to drink, will by no means lose his reward. No. He says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you're in Jesus' name, because you belong to him. They didn't give you a cup of water just because it's nice. They didn't give you a cup of water because they're hoping to get something from you in return someday, strings attached on the cup of water. They didn't give you a cup of water because that's just mama raised me. No, they gave you a cup of water because you're doing work in Jesus' name. That person will absolutely not miss their reward. In fact, the Greek is super clear. Our English tries to translate it by saying, will by no means lose his reward. The Greek renders that absolutely positively not. Definitely won't lose his reward. Now this gives us another little opportunity to over-spiritualize. Let's not do that. Reward. Oh, must mean salvation. Must mean that when people do nice things for me because I'm a Christian, well, that means they're a Christian too. No, not necessarily. Maybe, but not necessarily, right? You don't become a follower of Jesus because you offer a cup of water to somebody else who is. Like, yikes. You also don't become a Christian by being, you know, through childbirth, ladies, right? We talked about that a minute ago. So let's not over-spiritualize this. In fact, the actual word that's used there for reward usually means wages. So in other words, what Jesus seems to be saying here is that guy who does something nice for you because you're a Christian, like, there's going to be a blessing for him. I'm not promising that that person's regenerate, that that person's all of a sudden, poof, magically a Christian, but there's going to be a blessing for that person. Which takes us all the way back to the very beginning, when God said to Abraham, those that bless you, I will bless. Those that bless you, brothers and sisters, with a cup of cold water, or a few bucks, or a hug, or a pat on the back, or an encouraging phone call, those who bless you, God will bless. Okay, so we've reached the end of the passage. What have we actually learned here? Let me pull all this together for us, please. I said last week and the week before that our key concept was faith. And what does it mean to be a person of faith and not a person of fear? And the answer to that has been here. It's in Jesus' name. I really want a preacher. I've heard you for 2 weeks now tell me that I should be a person of faith and more faith and help my unbelief. I'm in. How do I do that? The answer is found in his power, not yours. Remember, in Jesus' name, that's a reference to his power and his glory and his majesty and his everything. It's found in his name. So I'm supposed to live my life and serve others. Remember, literally, Jesus just said to them, hey, you want to be first? Serve everybody. I'm supposed to live my life serving people in his name, in Jesus' name. And we're not supposed to do what John did. We're not supposed to go discouraging people or saying bad things about other people who are also doing things in Jesus' name. Well, preacher, they're not Reformed Baptists like me. They should be, I hear you, but we've got to be careful about those kinds of things. So live in Jesus' name and encourage others who do the same. So, to make it very simple, Grace, you can put these down if you want. It's about his name, which means by definition, it's not about your name. And it's not about my name. I'm not to be, like John was, I'm not to be concerned about, what are people going to think of me? No. It's not about my name. And it is not about your name. It's about his name. And it's simply and only about his name. At a very encouraging moment the other day, out of all the goofy places, men, you can sympathize with me here a little bit. My wife and I went out to a lovely dinner for our anniversary the other day, and then I said, sweetie, what do you want to do? And she said, words that bring fear to men's hearts.
No, I don't care.
No, it was worse. She said, Hobby Lobby?
Hey, you can
do shopping too. All right. Bought a couple things for the classroom. I did. All right, Hobby Lobby. Hobby Lobby. Here we go. Hobby Lobby. I can do this. So we get into the currently being renovated. Even better. Hobby Lobby. But guys, I had a really, really encouraging moment there in Hobby Lobby because as I'm walking in, I like names. I like noticing names and calling people by names, and I like long names. And so I noticed this kid with his little name tag on. And I wish I could tell you I now remember his name, but I don't. But I caught his name on a little name tag. And 10 minutes later, I was looking for something. I couldn't find it, and I saw him over the distance. And I called him by name, and he turned, and he looked, and he came over to me. I said, could you tell me where whatever it is? He said, oh, yeah, sure. And he helped me, and he found it. It was great. And then another 20 or 30 minutes later, I was looking for something else and couldn't find it. And I saw him again. I said, oh, hey. And I called him by name again. And he brightened up and he came over. And I said, could you help me? And he looked and he looked and he looked and he couldn't find it. And he said, he apologized. And I said, no, it's okay, no worries. And we're checking out finally. And he came rushing up. He goes, "Here, I found it." He gone, he looked for it. I thought it was so great. "Here, I found it." He held out his arm to me. Got a bracelet on that says, "I am second." This young man, in Jesus' name, gave me a cup of cold water. He found that silly little thing I was looking for. And he didn't make a big fuss out of it. But he reached out his arm and he's got that little Christian bracelet on. "I am second." It's not about my name, it's about his. His name. I'm second. Next week, I'm going to ask you a different kind of question. Are you salty? Now all the young people in the room go, "Preacher, that don't mean what you think it means." No, are you salty? We're going to ask that question next week. Mark 9, 42 to 50. Father, thank you for the name of Jesus. Not just those letters, J-E-S-U-S, but thank you for what the name of Jesus means. It means he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It means he is the wonderful counselor. It means he is the Prince of Peace. It means he is the long-awaited, anticipated Messiah. It means he is the perfect one, the holy, spotless Lamb of God. It means he is my Redeemer. He, my Sanctifier. It means he is my Lord. Father, thank you for the name of Jesus. Thank you that we can gather today in Jesus' name, in his authority, in his power, for his glory, and sing and proclaim his word and hear his word and encourage one another and pray together. Thank you, Father, that we operate not in our own names, not for our own glory, but in Jesus' name. And I pray these things in the incredibly, unspeakably, unimaginably wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.